For the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this passage here in chapter 19, where Jesus provides some instruction on how Christians are to live, particularly in the family unit. Back in chapter 18, he focused more on a congregational level, giving instruction to how Christians ought to live to one another. And then before getting to Jerusalem, he gives some further instruction here on marriage, as we looked at for 2 weeks there at that particular issue. And then we looked at divorce and remarriage last week. And then in response to Jesus' teaching on divorce and marriage, the disciples make a comment there in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That's their conclusion, that if we can't just sort of walk away from that, then we ought just to avoid it altogether because we don't want to be stuck in a bad situation. That's sort of the conclusion that the disciples come to. And in response to this, Jesus says to them there in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it was given. And so the idea there is that Jesus has making a comment in response, this saying, not everyone can receive this saying. He's talking about what the disciples said there in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, of course, the disciples in saying that were making a very weird statement for that day. Because in Jesus' day, among these Jewish people, there was a great importance placed upon marriage, in particular, fatherhood. Those who were unmarried, those who decided it was better not to marry, and especially eunuchs, which Jesus addresses here, were viewed with pity. And if not pity, they were viewed with horror, that this was a sign of God's judgment on you, that you could not find marriage and that you could not produce children, which were a sign of blessing in this Jewish context. And so it was unheard of in their day to have a category of someone who remained unmarried, even though physically they could enjoy marriage. As a matter of fact, some scholars say that the fact that Jesus himself was unmarried caused many people to throw doubt and question upon this odd man anyway, that Jesus himself wasn't married. They wondered if he was a eunuch himself. And being a eunuch in a Jewish context was a very, again, as I said, a very horrific position to be in, because Deuteronomy chapter 23 actually forbid eunuchs from entering into the temple. It was a sign of a defect, and as a result, you were excluded from full inclusion in worship in the Jewish system. And Jesus goes on in saying this, is that not everyone can receive what you've said. You said it sort of as a joke, right? They didn't really think people wouldn't marry the disciples. That would have been unheard of in their mind. They make that statement, and Jesus says, actually, not everyone can receive what you've said, but there's some truth in it. Only those to whom it is given. And then Jesus goes on there in verse 12, and he gives three different types of categories of people who might not pursue marriage. And he says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, right? So from birth, there has been some physiologically defect where they are incapable of procreation. They're born without the necessary function to have children. And so he says there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Right? So now you have human intervention, whether this was the deliberate castration of men who worked in a harem, right? So if someone was working with the concubines of some king or some ruler, those people would be castrated so that they would not be involved with those women that they were in charge of. And then there were other situations where sometimes when people were conquered in battle, one of the psychological warfare tactics that they would use is that they would castrate some of the people that they had conquered. Or I think this even leaves room for people who've been traumatized by experiences in their past. And so these people are hesitant to be engaged in a sexual relationship within marriage. Either way, Jesus' point is some are eunuchs from birth, some are made eunuchs because of what other humans do to them. And then he says, there in the last phrase, and which is our focus this morning, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, these are unmarried people by personal choice. They are celibate because they believe this is God's will for them, and they are moved by a call to kingdom service to set aside sexual relationships. So here, earlier in this passage, particularly verses 4 through 9, where we've looked at, the ideal of marriage is set before the people. And it remains, if we're wanting to be married, that is God's standard for marriage. But that standard of marriage is not, as many in Jesus' day would have assumed, the only way of faithfulness to the Creator's purpose. So what I want to do this morning is I want to draw your attention to three sort of foundational truths that help us understand what biblical singleness is. And then I want to give some counsel to those who are single, and I want to give some counsel to us as a church in how we interact with singles. And so this sermon is really more application heavy than what we sometimes do. So let's begin here with our foundations here. First of all, I think Jesus makes the point in this passage that singleness is not superior to marriage. Singleness is not superior to marriage. There in verse 10, the disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus' point is, in response to that, is for some that's true. But overall, we shouldn't reject that because Jesus has just held up marriage as something that is honorable. Jesus' very first miracle that he performs is at a wedding, right? So Jesus isn't trying to sort of teach that the way of celibacy is the superior way in the Christian walk. And this is an important truth to understand. Throughout the history of the church, there has been a tendency to sort of elevate one or the other, right? Depending on what group you belong to. Some elevate marriage as that's the be-all, end-all of everything. And if you're single, you're sort of you've got some kind of spiritual leprosy, right? And on the other hand, there have been those that have elevated celibacy to the point where if you can't be celibate, it's somehow you're some unspiritual person. What we have to recognize is that both singleness and marriage are good gifts from God. So from a spiritual level, singleness is not more superior. We even see the Apostle Paul talking about this. Some people, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about how God calls different people to different roles, calls some to singleness and some to marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, that is Paul saying he was single, but as each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul says, I like being single. I wish people would be single like me, but I recognize that God has given a gift to each one. And so we have to recognize that even in our midst as a church. And in verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. And then again, the indication is the Lord is going to assign some singleness and the Lord is going to assign some marriage. And that individual ought to lead the life God's given to them, not lead the life that other people try to put upon them. All right. And this is, I think, there's a principle here that applies beyond this topic, but a lot of times as Christians, we can sort of feel like this is the calling God's given to me, and if everyone doesn't look exactly like I am, there's something wrong with those people. We do this in all different forms or fashion. God gives us a calling, whether it's a particular spiritual gift that we have. And so maybe we're gifted with evangelism, or we're gifted with gifts of mercy or whatever it is. And we're gung ho about that. We're excited. And if everybody isn't as exactly as excited and involved in that particular area as we are, well, there's something wrong with them. And we've got to somehow recruit everybody to be just like we are. That is not healthy. Okay. And so you have to understand that God's given you that gift in that particular spiritual way. And when it comes to marriage and singleness, not everyone in the church ought to look the same. We have to have this variety because God himself has designed it this way. For some, Jesus says, it is better that they not marry. To those whom it is given, they ought to receive that. And of course, the Apostle Paul echoes that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So when we think about singleness, we shouldn't walk away from this passage thinking that Jesus is teaching that singleness is superior to marriage. It's not. From a spiritual level, Paul makes it clear, God assigns those different gifts, different lives to different individual people. Our responsibility should be not getting people to look like us, but our responsibility to other people is to help them discover what assignment God has given to them and encourage them on the path that God has called them to. So singleness is not superior to marriage from a spiritual level, and it's not superior to marriage from a practical level. I think there can be a tendency to see that there are both pros and cons to marriage. There are blessings that come with marriages, and there are hardships that come with marriage. And there are blessings that come with singleness, and there are hardships that come with singleness. And what we can end up doing is start playing a comparative game, where all that we do if we're single is we see all the positives of marriage, and we don't see the negatives. And if we're married, we look over at the single person, we see the positives that they have, the extra free time or whatever we want to look at and sort of idolize that they have, but then we don't recognize that there are hardships and there's suffering that's associated with being single. There's no, you know, this is the old adage that the grass is greener on this side. That applies to this particular issue. God has assigned blessing, and because we live in a sin-cursed world, there is going to be hardship with any calling that we fulfill in our life. So that first foundational truth is singleness is not superior to marriage, and marriage is not superior to singleness, right? The both are gifts from God that in His wisdom He assigns to people as He determines. We ought to recognize that. Foundational truth number two, singleness, as I've sort of hinted at this a little bit, is a gift from God, and it is not a command, right? So a lot of times people try to make this a command on people or force it on people as a higher spiritual calling. That's a practice we don't want to encourage. Jesus makes it clear there, but He said to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only to those to whom it is given. And then in verse 13, He goes on to say at the end of this, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. So there is an indication, this plus what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 7, that singleness is not commanded of God, but it is a gift that God extends. And I'll show you a couple examples here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, going back to verse 6. Paul says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, right? I wish that all were as myself am, right? I wish all were single. But He makes that. It's not a command I'm giving to you. It is just a wish that I have for people. It's a concession. Then over in verse 28 of the same chapter, there He says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sin. There was a tendency in the early church here, and particularly in the church in Corinth, to view celibacy as a higher spiritual calling. And there are, again, certain groups of Christians that still hold this today. But again, Paul didn't heed that. Then later in verse 35, he comes back to the topic again, same chapter. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, it's like a fiance, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. So again, what you have Paul doing is responding to this question that people would ask, that is it sinful to have sexual relations with a woman? And Paul gets in answering that question, goes into singleness and says, look, there are blessings. There are things that can be good about singleness. Paul says, I wish everybody could be like me. But I recognize it's not wrong to marry. It's not a sin. I'm just helping you think about the singleness side. But you have the freedom. Let him do as he wishes. Paul says, I don't have a command from God on this. And so singleness is a gift from God. It is not commanded. It's not some higher spiritual order. That's not taught by Jesus or the apostles. The third foundational truth here, singleness is not superior to marriage. Singleness is a gift from God, not a command. So it is to be honored. It is a gift. It's a good thing. God's called you to it. And then thirdly, singleness, if a personal choice, should be for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, if someone pursues singleness, their pursuit of that should be using their singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there are going to be some who are single because of birth, things from birth. There are going to be some who are eunuchs that are single because of what other human beings have done to them. They really don't have a choice, right? That just happened to them. Now, in God's sovereignty, He understood that, right? He was in control of that. It's not outside of his will somehow. But there really wasn't a personal choice or volitional act involved in that. But then he comes to that third category and he says, for those who are single by personal choice, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They have set aside the pursuit of marriage to pursue kingdom purposes. That's Jesus' instruction on that. And I think it mirrors what the Apostle Paul teaches, that his whole calling for singleness there is so that a person is unhindered in their pursuit of God and his kingdom purposes. Now, with those three foundations sort of set there, singleness is not superior to marriage. Singleness is a gift from God, not commanded. And singleness, if a personal choice, should be for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. With that done, with that there, you may be here this morning and you're single. How do you take this instruction and what do you do with it? Well, first of all, if you're single, and we all start out in this world as a single, right? That's how we come into the world. We don't come in married, right? So wherever you're at in that, if you've been single for a short amount of time or a long amount of time, you have to determine if you have the giftedness for singleness. Are you gifted for singleness? And the way we can do that, as I was researching these passages and thinking about singleness, I ran upon some questions that I felt were really helpful, concise, and pointed that someone could ask themselves to determine this. First of all, ask yourself, can you be satisfied with the companionship that comes solely for working for the kingdom of God? It's a question to think about. Second question, can you envision being able to contain your sexual desire for a lifetime? Number three, do you now desire and seek the sort of intimacy and commitment in friendly relationships that can only be reasonably expected in marriage? Fourth question, are you willing to accept the biblical responsibilities of being a spouse and a parent? Those four questions, I think, can help most singles determine, okay, has God called me to singleness? Has he given me that gift? Or has he called me to pursue marriage? Now, what I want to do now is to think through, you think through those questions. Now you've got two groups of people. You've got some who hear those questions and say, yes, I believe I have the gift of singleness and I want to address you second. And then you have another group that's going to hear those questions about whether they're gifted and say, no, I don't think I'm gifted for singleness. So what should I do? Now, with that said, I want to give this warning statement, right? That what I'm about to say in this are very general and broad principles. Right. So if you're working through this, my encouragement would not to be worked through this just by what I say. God has placed us in a community of believers. Each of our situations are going to be unique and specific, have specific issues that you're going to need specific counsel to. If you're not careful, you can take what I say here and make a big mess because you misapply these principles because you're not thinking about the different scenarios that are going on. OK, you need to have that in mind. If you determine that you are not gifted for singleness, but you are single, what should you do? Well, if it's permissible for you to pursue marriage, you should pursue marriage. If you're single and you're not gifted, you should pursue marriage, whether you are a woman or a man. Now, I say that last phrase because sometimes people often think that a woman can't pursue marriage, that she sort of has to sit there and sort of wait for somebody to pursue her. That's really not a biblical concept, right? We see examples in the scripture where that doesn't happen. One particular person is Ruth from the Old Testament. We're not going to trace that down. But the point is, if you're single and you don't feel the giftedness to singleness, you ought to seek marriage. And seeking marriage looks like this, right? These aren't rules from heaven. I'm sort of like the Apostle Paul this morning. This is what I think. It's not a command from God. But there are, I think, some principles here that can help you think through this. That you, if you're pursuing marriage, you should seek a spouse where you're most likely to meet single Christians. And in that group of Christians, you should seek someone whose profession of faith is backed by a lifestyle of faith, right? It's not enough that they just say they're a Christian. There are a lot of people who say they're Christians that they don't know what a Christian is. They just, for whatever reason, they're trying to hook up, find somebody, so they, this person I'm interested in says they're a Christian, so I'll play along with the game. That's not who you're going after. You're finding someone who professes faith in Christ, and that profession is backed up with a lifestyle of faith. Again, we're not looking for perfection here, but there is biblically consistent thought and behavior and patterns in a variety of roles that a person is to fulfill. You seek a spouse where you're most likely to meet single Christians. You seek someone whose profession of faith is backed up with a lifestyle of faith. You seek someone who embraces the biblical roles God assigns within marriage, right? You've got to have a same understanding of what a marriage ought to be and what it ought to look like, all right? If you don't, you're going to have all kinds of problems and conflict in that relationship. I used to say that, you know, a Christian can marry anyone who's a Christian and can solve conflict biblically, right? Over time, I've had to add things to that as I've thought about some of those things. And well, this is one of those things, right? There has to be a shared commitment to what how a marriage should function and how husbands and wives should work within that relationship. And then fourthly, seek someone who is committed to solving conflict biblically. If you do that, then a relationship can work, even though there are all these other different personality conflicts that wouldn't match up on some personality exam that God didn't give us, but some man created, right? I think you follow those four general principles. And seeking counsel from biblically wise people that God has placed in your life, you will make a good go of seeking someone to marry. Now, you say, Seth, I hear you, but I've been doing some of those things, and I have still this unfulfilled desire to be married. I don't have the gift of singleness. I want to be married. I'm pursuing marriage. It's just not working out according to my timetable. Brothers and sisters, this is somewhat of what was reflected in the last song that we sang. Mine are these places of sorrow, a valley of sorrow, unfulfilled desires. Brothers and sisters, that is life in a sin-cursed world. We, as married people, might not have that unfulfilled desire for marriage, but there are countless other ways where we're going to have desires in this life that aren't fulfilled. And that is suffering. You can devote yourself fully to God and still not find a spouse. And it is not my mistake that the Apostle Matthew, in compiling this gospel, placed this instruction of how to live in the church and how to live within a marriage relationship and family dynamics. Throughout this, there are littered these references to Jesus on suffering. Back in chapter 16, he mentions this there in verse 21. He sort of tells of Jesus coming suffering. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then again, at the end of chapter 17, he mentions it. And then at the end of chapter 20, at the end of this section, he mentions that he's going to Jerusalem and there he will suffer ultimately his death. And see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death. Life in this age here on the earth before Christ returns and establishes his eternal kingdom, this life in this age has not been arranged for our comfort. The world says, whatever you desire, pursue it. Do it. Those desires wouldn't be there if you shouldn't act on them. That's the most dangerous counsel that we can give people. There are so many unfulfilled desires in this life. And if your suffering is not being able to be married, you can seek grace to accept this painful assignment in brave endurance, knowing that the suffering of this present age are not worth comparing to the glories of the age to come. And you say, Seth, well, that just seems harsh and insensitive to people who are single and want to be married. Listen, brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, marriage has its own form of difficulty. You have to see that. Whether you're called to marriage or whether you're called to singleness, there will be suffering in each calling. It will look different, but there is still hardship with both callings. We want to think that that's not true, but it is. And I'll give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul actually draws attention to the hardship that comes within marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26, he says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Paul says there's going to be some worldly troubles, some suffering, some hardship that those who are married are going to face, that if you're single, you don't have to have that suffering. Not to say that you're going to be free of suffering. There's going to be hardship that you have if you desire that marriage and it is not fulfilled. He acknowledges that. And we as Christians ought to as well. So that's those who are not gifted for singleness. What should they do? Pursue marriage. Don't make it an idol. Don't make it the be-end-all of why you exist. But pursue it. And as you pursue it, and each day that desire isn't fulfilled, that suffering you're experiencing of having this longing unfulfilled, God is not wasting that. He is going to use that for His purposes and your good. But you can continue to pursue marriage. Now, if you've determined, Seth, after those questions about whether I'm gifted with single, I believe that I am gifted for singleness, what should you do? There's a lot of things, but I want to just make one main point to you. I think you should recognize that your singleness has a purpose that you must be careful not to waste. God has assigned this life of singleness to you for a purpose. It's not so you can get better at your golf game than your married counterparts, right? It's not so you can just live life and use that just on yourself, the extra time that's afforded to you. You don't have the responsibilities of marriage or of raising children. And one of the responsibilities of that is that you should use that time for your personal holiness. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in two places. In verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties, that is, who are single. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And then in verse 34, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Right? With this extra time, with this less burdens and responsibilities of a spouse and children, you ought to use that time, not wasting it, but pursuing the Lord with that extra time. Right? You're going to give an account, right, at the judgment for how you've used your life. And the Lord's going to say, I've given you this extra time because I called you to a path of singleness. Where's the evidence of the devotion to pursuing me in that? And He's not going to hold someone who's been married and who had to take care of these other responsibilities. They couldn't neglect that in prayer and Bible study and other pursuits of the Lord. There's an element that you have to think about that. Make sure you're using this extra freedom and time as a single, someone who's called to it and gifted. And I would say even if you're not gifted, this time of singleness ought to be invested that way. To your personal holiness. To personal service of other people. To good works and good deeds. Whether that's serving individuals or in the church itself. There are things that you're going to be able to do because you have less familial responsibilities that you can pour into the service of your church family. All right. That's a word of counsel to those who are single. Now I want to close with this counsel to the church. For those of us in the church who are married, and even if we are single, I think this can still be applied to that, right? That we should embrace, first of all, a biblical view of singleness. That is, singleness is a gift. And as a gift from God, it ought to be honored. Should we celebrate and honor marriage? Absolutely. But we should honor and celebrate singleness as well. Now, we as Protestants, this is where we struggle, right? For many Protestants, there's this idea that, they haven't met a single person that they don't think ought to be married. And for those who are single, I can speak for them, right? That's annoying. It's very annoying. Don't do that. And so because singleness is a gift from God, we should expect people in our churches to be called to singleness. That's their calling. And we, as a result of that, they should not be viewed by us as someone with spiritual leprosy. What's wrong with that person? Why are they not married, right? As though they're walking around with some defect, right? That ought not be our initial thought of that person. Something's wrong. Instead, we ought to encourage them, if they are truly gifted in that, we ought to encourage them and come alongside. And we're going to talk about what that looks like in just a minute. But we should honor them. One of the ways that we can do this is in how we even teach our own children. If we're married and we have children, don't speak to your children as though you assume they will be married. What the vision that you're giving your children is that, well, everybody grows up and gets married. Well, that's not biblical. God says he calls some to be married, yes, and he calls some to be single. So as you're teaching your children about that, are you laying both of those avenues open to them? So as we honor this, we honor singleness by not treating those who are single as though something's wrong with them. We honor those who are single by being slow to offer advice, right? What's a pretty girl like you not married? Don't say that. You should just get married. When you say, Seth, well, you just sort of said that in the sermon. I know I did. Right, but I said that as a general principle. I didn't say that to one specific individual. We don't just say that without truly knowing who we're talking to and knowing the circumstances and the context that this person is walking in. Or you're too picky, or just let God fulfill you. Right? All those things could be true statements we could say sometimes in the right context. But a word wrongly spoken can do a lot of damage to people. And so don't see single people, especially if you're married, as though they need to be like me. Maybe, right? If they haven't got the gift of singleness, maybe that's what they ought to do. But if they're called to singleness, your goal shouldn't be to try to get them connected to somebody. It ought to be encouraging them to pursue the calling that God has put on their life. When we offer this advice, the context of a real relationship is key. And so we have to study so we know how to speak well to these people. Because again, someone could be too picky, right? Or they could be not picky enough, right? We have to be careful. And the last way we honor these folks, we honor them by not treating them as leprosy. We honor singleness and how we cast a vision of singleness to our children. We honor the singles in the church by being slow to offer them relational advice. And we honor singleness by making room for singles in our own families. We have to see the church not as a family of families. Oh, that comes from people who have big families, who are married and have these kids. That's the only people I've ever heard advocate that. But someone who, when we recognize that is not everybody in the world. And in the church, we're going to have people who are single by birth. We're going to have people who are single because of human actions against them. Some of that can be, in the context here, of divorce itself. There could be widows. There could be all kinds of singleness that takes place. And when you say we're just a family of families, you know where that leaves single people? Out by themselves. We have to find a way to say that the church itself is our ultimate family. It doesn't deny that there are these individuals' family. I'm not denying that concept. But we should seek to bring single people into our lives, weaving them into the things that we do. And that can help them. We didn't get into this today, but that can help them with one of the difficulties of being single can be loneliness. And we as a church can alleviate that by showing them that we love them and they belong to our families. Brothers and sisters, Christ has given two great gifts, one in marriage and one in singleness. And we want to be a church that honors marriage, as we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks. But we also want to be a church that's balanced in that we honor singleness. And to know that if someone is single and a part of this church, that they know that they are a gift from God to our church. And we ought to treasure them and honor them and deploy them for the kingdom's sake. And if you're a single here, I want you to know that I love you. Your elders love you. And I want to come alongside and encourage you to pursue the path of blessing that you can be for the kingdom's sake to us and into us as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this instruction. Lord, I pray for those in our midst who are single. Lord, I pray that in our church that label single would not be viewed as some form of evil, some form of pity. But Lord, to see that as, in some cases, a gift. And in other cases, individuals who are seeking marriage, and that we would come alongside them and help them to work through this time of transition. As they seek marriage, as they seek to do it, and help us to help them steward their time of singleness well until they are married. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we would have people in our church that would be raised up and called to singleness and entrusted with great task of using their lives for the sake of the kingdom. Accomplishing things and tasks and goals that, Lord, someone who is married couldn't do. And Lord, there are just so many options that could fulfill. Lord, I pray that even now as we're praying, that you would begin to burden those who are gifted with singleness, whether they're 5 years old or whether they're 55 years old, that you would give them that burden. And that, Lord, we as a church would rally around them to support them in fulfilling that calling and vision that you've put on their lives. Father, I pray that in this area we would truly be a diverse church, where whether married or whether single, people feel honored and loved as they fulfill the calling that God has put on their life. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.